You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
All right, good morning. I'm not going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to our gospel, which is going to be Luke today, the story of the prodigals. But I am going to ask our pickup Reader's Theater group to come forward. Are you ready? As the Father, Jim Gall. Yay! You can do better than that. As the narrator, Mary Celeste. As the younger son, Emily, who said, "You know I'm not a dude, right?" Like, okay, that'll work. And as the grumpy, whining, angry, bitter older son, Jason Fleck. Oh, come on. All right. You know that Jesus is suspected by most of the people that he deals with, right? Because he's hanging out with sinners. He's hanging out with people that nobody in their right mind should be hanging out with. And the respectable folks don't like it one little bit. So he tells a couple of parables. And these all come right in a row, and it's really important to know that they all come right in a row because they're all about the value of lost items being found. So first he tells the story of the lost sheep, right? You remember that one where the shepherd leaves 99 sheep on the hill and does what? Goes and looks for the one, right? Then he tells the story about the woman who turns the house upside down to find one measly coin that's hardly worth anything, right? And then we get to the story of the lost son. Are you ready? Here we go.
Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father,
"Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me."
So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in desolate living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to feed to the fields to feed his pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said,
"How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'"
So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion, he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him,
"Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son."
But the father said to his slaves,
"Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. The father came and began to plead with him. But he answered his father,
"Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.
Then the father said to him,
Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.
Thank you. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago, we are truly grateful. And may we hear them for our lives today, so that as we seek to be followers of Jesus, we might continue to be challenged in how we go about living in this world. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. One of the beauties of Jesus' parables is that they always leave the hearer off balance with a kind of disequilibrium at the end. It demands a kind of resolution that isn't there. Some of you might have been old enough, maybe you're old enough to remember the Saturday morning matinees or the Saturday afternoon matinees, right? The cliffhangers at the end where you had to go back the next week to find out what was going on. Well, this is kind of the way Jesus operates his parables, is that they're often left with kind of a, and you don't know exactly what is going to happen. In fact, if you really look at it, none of Jesus' parables really have endings at all, at least endings as we like to think of endings. They leave the listener hanging, thinking, what is needed to resolve the story? Today's parable is no different. Except it's such a well-known parable that it has been analyzed to death. And as Dom Crossan says of these kind of things, they've been fumigated to the point that for at least Jesus' original meaning, original intention, it's almost no good at all anymore. Other than the Good Samaritan, this is probably the best known parable of Jesus. I mean, you can hear people talking about, oh, he's such a good Samaritan, or, oh, the prodigal son. You know, people, even if they've never been to church, even if they don't know the story, that's kind of in the vernacular. We talk about that. But really, the story known as the prodigal son, sometimes known as the forgiving father, kind of, I mean, both of those titles really leave a lot to be desired, because not any of the characters in this story is who they have really come to be idealized as. In fact, I think that I would like to vote for the name of this parable to be changed. And I think it really needs to be called the parable of the yet another screwed up family. Right? We buy into that? Okay. Now, the late Doug Adams, he was the professor of worship and liturgy at the Pacific School of Religion, came a few years ago here to preach to preachers here, and I owe a lot of these observations to him. As the story opens, we see the younger son demanding what is not his, right? Give me the share of the property that will be mine, which is basically him saying, I wish you were dead, old man. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? And it says a lot about both father and son. Because even the father of a juvenile delinquent, especially the father of a juvenile delinquent, might ask, like, well, what do you want it for? Or forget it. Or get out of here, you ungrateful little twerp. I mean, that would be the right thing to say. But no, he just divides up the property and gives it to him. No comment. Nothing. Now look, we don't know the details, and it's just a story, but I've got to wonder if Jesus' first hearers would have also been wrestling with the story's disconnect from our friend the Deuteronomistic Code, right? You remember the Deuteronomistic Code? It's you get what you deserve, and you deserve what you get, right? And Jesus did not like that at all. And here he is presenting something that doesn't fit. I mean, you've got Deuteronomy 21 being really clear. The eldest son gets 2/3 of the property. That's the rule. And the younger son and any of the remaining sons get the leftover 1/3 to divide among themselves. Now, why is that? Well, because in that day and age, it was important to maintain the family and maintain the unit going into the future. I mean, how many of you have been part of families or know of families where someone passes on and it creates the worst, most uncomfortable situation you've ever had in your life because people are going, it's not fair, right? How it was divided up. Well, you know, Deuteronomy says very clearly, and I say this as an elder son, the elder son gets 2/3 and the younger son gets 1/3, okay? Just so we're clear. So, you know, this would have also rang true in the ears of Jesus' first hearers, who would have no doubt remembered the story of Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Who in his old age married the young woman, Rachel, beautiful young woman, and they had a child together. Remember what his name was? Joseph, of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. Remember? Right? So what happened between Joseph, the youngest son, and the elder sons who were supposedly in charge, and all of a sudden dad loves the youngest one most? What's going on? You knew right from the beginning that this story was not going to turn out well, right? So you should be hearing that in the back of your head, right? And this is a theme that goes throughout Hebrew scripture. Cain and Abel. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Jesus' parable even quotes these stories almost verbatim. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That's almost word for word for what's in the parable today. Or later on, or earlier on in that same story, in the Jacob-Esau saga, Rachel, their mother, usurps Esau's birthright and takes, quote, the best garments of her elder son and put them on her younger son, Jacob. Do you hear it? We're even involving a robe here, right? So Jesus is basically springboarding off of these very well-known stories and getting people hooked in because they think they've heard this story before, right? They know what is going to happen, they think. So in the very first sentence of the parable, we learn that not only is this boy disrespectful, but the father is a fool. The father is a fool. He's not in compliance with the code. What is he doing? This is a conflict of biblical proportions, people would be thinking. So whatever happens, let's note, how much property does this leave the father? Exactly none. Okay, so that's important to remember for later. The younger son gathers all he has and he goes off to a distant country where he squanders everything on dissolute living. Brandon Scott says, this faraway country doesn't even need to be that far away. You know, in the ancient Jewish mindset, the distant land might be the Gentile town over the next hill. But essentially, it's might as well be a different planet, different culture, different values. And the point was, is that this boy has abandoned his very identity. And what exactly is dissolute living anyway? I mean, I look out here and I see some people that might know. Right? Well, if you're not going to define it, then let me just say that, you know, if you look at the story, wine, woman, and song, maybe? We don't know. It's not clear. The Greek just suggests irresponsible, okay? Many assume that it's immoral because the elder brother projects onto the younger brother later in the story what he thinks he did, because probably it's what the older brother would want to do, right? So we already know some about the character of this elder brother, because he's not appeared yet in the story. Right? Remember how long it took for the older brother to come into the story? Right near the end. Evidently, when this whole thing unfolded, he took his portion of the property without protest. Right? I mean, this is in the category of what Brandon Scott always says about the parables, to pay attention to what is not said. Right? So if the father basically said, okay, I'm going to cash in, I'm going to liquidate here, the elder brother could have said, no, father, keep the property. You are still the head of the household, and I hope you live for decades more. But no, he doesn't do that. No reprimand of his younger brother for being the greedy guy that he is or disrespecting the father. He says, thank you very much. Almost collusion. Now, in the distant country, the younger brother fed pigs to get by. And, I mean, it's hardly a kosher occupation. It's repulsive even to a marginal Jew like this kid. But here's an important point. He's out of money. He's hungry. He's doing a job that's awful when he, quote, comes to himself. Right? Now, please don't read into this that he repents. He doesn't. He's hungry. That's the situation. He's totally self-serving even now. He says, wow, you know, even my father's hired hands have bread enough to eat. So once again, he's being driven by his baser instincts. He devises a self-serving speech that he doesn't really mean to give to his father, right? And you all know that kind of speech we're talking about, right? I've given it myself. I'm sure you've given a version of it when you're trying to weasel out of getting what you know you deserve. And having treated his father as dead, he runs up to him and says, Father! To try and win the old man over. But he hardly gets to deliver the whole speech because the father does something very uncharacteristic of Near Eastern fathers. He sees the boy off in the distance, which means he hasn't completely forgotten him. He's watching for him. He sees him even in the distance. And he gets up and he runs to him. Now, this is very, very unusual for a dignified Oriental father, right? And you can imagine, you know, him having to hike up his robes and run to meet him, showing his legs. Oh my gosh, which is shameful in that culture. So he sees the boy coming, runs to him, and he's been humiliated by this kid already, hasn't he? And yet the text says he's filled with compassion. He's filled with compassion and runs to him, and he hugs him and kisses him. And he's basically making a spectacle of himself. I mean, the Greek suggests that it's kissing. Oh, I mean, there's an emphasis on the Greek that says he's kissing him over and over and over again. So what does the son say now? He's so discombobulated that he can't even give his whole speech. And it's obviously superfluous at this point, right? I mean, he's in, right? He's back. The father calls for the best robe, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf. And the next thing the son was going to say was to treat me like one of your hired hands. But you know what? This is a lot better, right? In fact, Doug Adams said that his first thought was, never mind, never mind. Treat me like one of the hired hands? To hell with that. Bring on the party! Note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, thanks, Dad. Or, I'm sorry. Or, no. Is this repentance? No. And we never see him again in the story. Right? He doesn't have another word to say. Did he ever repent? No. Did he return? Yeah. But only for his own self-serving reasons. There really is no reason to glorify him the way that we do. And yet, this is where most people end the story. Ah, oh, isn't this sweet? God is the Father, and we're the prodigal children who return to God, and God comes running to welcome us home. Well, most scholars agree, I agree with them, that the answer to that is bull-hoo-ee. That's not what this parable is about. You don't want to be the younger son. He never changes. He is still a selfish jerk. Sorry, Em. And let's think about the father and the elder son. Remember, the father divided up the property between the two sons. It's all gone, right? What's left belongs to the older son. So whose robe is he putting on the younger son? Whose fatted calf is he serving up? Whose signet ring has he put on the younger son's finger? The very signet ring that is used to seal contracts and that represents authority in the family. It's not the father's. It's the older brother's. So the younger brother's gotten away with it. I mean, isn't this great? No punishment! Woohoo! You know, I want to warn you here because this is a favorite of Christian preachers, because it's claimed to be the summation of the gospel. But the gracious Father's forgiving of a wayward child is not limited to just this story. It is the story of Israel. This is always the way God has dealt with wayward children. Look at the text. Look at the stories in Hebrew Scripture. And it borders on anti-Semitism to claim that this is a Christian story about individual salvation. It's a very Jewish story about a collective acceptance and forgiveness. And also about the need to be honest with and gracious with one another in our day-to-day lives. I don't know if any of you know about the great UN General Secretary, Dag Hammarskjöld. Back in the 50s, 60s, he had to deal all the time with recalcitrant world leaders that would just drive him nuts. And he said, "We cannot feel God's presence if anything is allowed to stand between ourselves and others." Right? It's just not going to happen. So the older brother hears dancing and music, and that's usually after the banquet is done, right? So he's missed the meal, and nobody even bothered to invite him, let alone tell him that his brother had returned. Of course he's angry. His irresponsible brother comes home after chewing up his family's assets, and now his father is giving him my stuff. The father comes out and tries to console him and invite him in, but he refuses. He also whines, right? He whines. "You never gave me even a goat to party with my friends." Wrong. He has all the goats. The son does. And the fatted calf. He could have done anything he wanted with them. But he's just using this as a way to berate his father. There are some deeply unresolved feelings surfacing here. He doesn't feel loved by his father and cast aspersions on his brother. "He devoured your property with prostitutes," which is never made clear, right? But that might be what the older brother would have done if he would have been given the chance. The end. That's the story. That's it. There's no more. The dishonored father is left on the patio, trying to console an angry elder son. The younger son is inside, partying, unrepentant, too drunk to even notice his elder brother, or maybe mocking him for being a fool and ignoring him. We don't know. But that's it. We're left hanging. People try to redeem this story and say, "Oh, but it's a beautiful story. It shows how God comes to us and gives us compassion and grace that we don't deserve." Oh, hold on a second, parable breath. You're right. God is all about grace and undeserved grace. But let's look at the Father's actions again. He runs to the son and hugs and kisses him and doesn't even leave room for him to give his contrived speech. The father here is committing what a lot of people would point to and say is cheap grace. Now, there's no real repentance on the part of the son, but that's okay. And that's an ongoing theological argument that goes on between Christian denominations. I mean, if you're familiar at all with the Roman Catholic tradition, it says you have to repent. You have to go to confession. You have to repent before you can receive grace. Methodists, on the other hand, play pretty fast and loose with grace, according to some people. We say, nope, there's grace all over the place. And even the unrepentant are recipients. And remember the context. Jesus is being accused of hanging out with people who are unrepentant sinners. So what better story to tell than this one? First, he tells the story of the lost sheep. Now, anyone can understand that a sheep is worth cash money, right? So the first story he tells, yeah, of course you'd go after one sheep because that's worth money. And then he tells the story of this pitiful lost coin, which is not even worth looking for. I mean, I can't believe this woman wastes her time looking for this tiny, tiny coin. And then he tells the story of the lost son, the worthless son, the worse than worthless son, who actually cost you money. Are these sinners worth it? Jesus is saying, hey, we are all messed up. The point is, we're in this together. Do we really practice what we preach? Are we willing to unclench our hearts or unclench our fists long enough to be present to the other person who is right in front of us? So where does that leave our story? What kind of ending can we make up? Is there ever reconciliation between them? The conflict between the brothers is yet another cliffhanger, right? Little bro is inside, partying with all the trappings of having been restored to the favorite position of the father and thinking that he's home free. But outside, there's an angry older brother with all the property and all the power. What's next? Huh? Now, the established script would indicate that they're headed for a collision. One could kill the other, or they can follow the father's script and surrender their egos, their male honor, their cultural expectations, and they can make welcoming, accepting, and being genuinely present to the person in front of you their primary goal. Which brings us to our stream of thought for today. Brandon Scott says, we each have the choice. Each of us has the choice between being lost or found, dead or alive. Each of us. Now, if Jesus had told stories about perfect families, about perfect relationships, about the perfect HOA, how many of you are in one of those? Right? Or the perfect synagogue or church, we would despair because we live in real families, right? We're part of real HOAs. We're part of real synagogues and churches. And we have to deal with real people, people that we might be suspicious of, people that we might not want to be even nearby. But in the humor of Jesus' parables, in the reality of our own everyday lives, we are able to find hope even in our own imperfect families and relationships and see that we're never in a place where there can't be profound change. Thank God this story isn't about two sons who got along well and the father who wisely and with reconciling ways was able to make all things good. It would make it impossible to live with the real people that we live with. So I want you to remember now as we prepare for communion, I want you to remember this story. and maybe that uncomfortable relationship with someone that maybe you can't stand, or that maybe you haven't been in good stead with. Maybe you'd never want them to be with you coming up and receiving communion, or even being in your presence. And then maybe it's time to make the first move. Once upon a time, there was a king who had a son. And the son went astray from his father a journey of 100 days. His friends said to him, "Return to your father." But he said, "I can't. I can't." But the father sent word to the son and said, "Return as far as you can, and I will come to meet you the rest of the way." So God says, and so God challenges us to say, return, return to one another, and I will return to you. Jesus left us hanging and unresolved to finish the story for ourselves. Unrepentant, conniving younger sons, are you here? Huh? Weak and bumbling fathers. Mm-hmm. Whining sad sacks of angry older brotherness. Right? And yet, isn't the promise of grace there? Which one of you will take the first step? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.